let's move into what we're going to be thinking through the next 2 weeks. Well, I say 2 weeks. Today and Thursday, we're actually going to look at a two-part series on genuine joy, the foundation of joy. You know, we are entering a season that is characterized by joy and celebration. And for many, this is perhaps your favorite time of year. Some of you are even extreme, which is evidenced by your beginning to listen to Christmas music in October or possibly September, or if you're a real fanatic, even August. I don't think I turned anything on in August this year. I will say that October may or may not have had a bit of Christmas music in it. This time of year is showered in anticipation and excitement. For me, it's certainly my favorite time of year. I love the days leading up from Thanksgiving to Christmas. I can block that off and say, that's my favorite time of year, without a doubt. I love the parties that happen. I love the food. I love the hustle and bustle. Just when you go to a store, it's just an absolute disaster and mess, and I love that. I love walking through the crowds. A guy tried to fight me last night, and so that was even fun, because I just looked at him and walked away, and But I love the large crowds. I love the mall and the other stores. I enjoy the time with family and friends. I enjoy the overload of sports. You know, Thanksgiving, it was a great day of Thanksgiving for me. I was thankful for all of the teams I got to watch and for all of the food I got to eat. And, of course, I was thankful for more than that. But I love the time of year. I love the laughter and the giving, receiving of gifts. I love the music. I love the programs. I love the decorations. I love it all. Like, I don't dress like a Christmas guy, but I am a Christmas guy. I love Christmas. But none of that, because many of you might be in that same boat to one extreme or the other, none of that compares to the true reality of Christmas for us as Christians. You know, the reality that the world sees as nothing more than a story that comes upon us once a year and is useful for little more than holiday decoration. And it is this reality, the reality of God becoming flesh and revealing himself to the world, taking on humanity and going to the cross for those who despised and rejected him. It is this reality that sets apart eternal joy from the temporary joy of the season. Certainly this time of year is more cheerful even for unbelievers. But according to one survey, 48% of men say that they feel low in December. 45% saying their worries were the most troubling during the festive period compared to any other time of the year. Around 37% say they feel lonely during a time that is traditionally spent with friends and family. And even 30% say that they are stressed and anxious due to relationship and financial difficulties. Another study I found stated that the amount of suicides goes down during the season, but it goes up considerably after the first of the year. Very interesting, isn't it? And what surveys and studies like this tell us is that circumstances and happy feelings and fun and laughter and gifts and seasons and festivities are only suffice to provide us with temporary joy or temporary happiness. The temporary things are insufficient to provide sustaining joy. You see examples of this all over the sports world. A couple of years ago, a running back that was my favorite running back, he was running back for the Colorado Buffaloes in college. His name was Rashaam Salaam. He was a big-time running back in the early 90s. I'm not even sure if some of you were born in the early 90s. Probably not. He was very good. In fact, he won the Heisman Trophy Award in 1994. He won the Doak Walker Award, which was the nation's top running back. He was a very good football player. And a couple of years ago, he was found dead with suicide as the cause. And you see stories like that. You hear of athletes every now and then or entertainers or whoever it might be, who people we know, we've heard their names, we've seen them on TV, we've seen them in movies, we've seen them on the football field or basketball court, whatever. And you think, man, they have it all, and all of a sudden you hear they took their own life. You know, awards and achievements that certainly brought temporary joy for a season. You know, they interview an athlete after they win the World Series, and they come up to perhaps the player of the series, the player of the game, and they say, you know, what are you feeling right now? They would say, this is the best feeling I've ever had in my life. This is the best feeling I've ever had in my life. It goes without saying, that is the very first thing that they say. And so they have this temporary joy for a season brought on by these awards and achievements, but evidently this joy doesn't last, as we see evidenced by some of these tragedies. And against that backdrop of temporary joy, I want us to consider this morning true joy, genuine joy, enduring joy, biblical joy. And before we dive into this study on biblical joy and become kind of re-anchored in its foundation, it's necessary for us to consider a good, faithful definition of joy. And I like MacArthur's thoughtful definition of joy. It's very helpful. He says this: spiritual joy is this, the settled conviction that God sovereignly controls the events of life for the believer's good and his glory. Spiritual joy is not an attitude dependent on chance or circumstance. It is the deep and abiding confidence that regardless of one's circumstances in life, all is well between the believer and the Lord. No matter what difficulty, pain, disappointment, failure, rejection, or other challenge one is facing, genuine joy remains because of that eternal well-being established by God's grace in salvation. Thus, Scripture makes it clear that the fullest, most lasting, and satisfying joy is derived from a true relationship with God. It is not based on circumstances, it's not based on chance, but it is the gracious and permanent possession of every child of God. He comments further in another commentary. He says, Christian joy is not a giddy, superficial happiness that can be devastated by illness, economic difficulties, broken relationships, or the countless other vicissitudes and disappointments of life. Instead, it flows from the deep, unshakable confidence that God is eternally in control of every aspect of life for the good of his beloved children, a confidence rooted in the knowledge of his word, God's character, the saving work of Christ, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, divine providence, spiritual blessings, the promise of future glory, answered prayer and Christian fellowship, all cause the believer to rejoice. My attempt at a simple and concise definition of what the Bible teaches about joy is that it is a deep abiding confidence in the abundant goodness and complete sovereignty of God, which is not dependent on circumstances and manifests itself in overflowing thanksgiving. And it's important to note and to understand that though biblical joy is distinct from worldly temporary happiness, it is not distinct from true happiness. I think Spurgeon's comment on a sermon he did in Luke chapter 15 is very helpful. He states, when the heart is full of joy, it always allows its joy to escape. It is like the fountain in the marketplace. Whenever it is full, it runs away in streams. And so as it ceases to overflow, you may be quite sure that it has ceased to be full. The only full heart is the overflowing heart. And so sometimes we make this distinction about true joy or biblical joy or genuine joy as opposed to temporary happiness, and we draw this hard line. And so we get a bunch of Christians who walk around in kind of a sour way and say, no, I have true joy on the inside, even though I'm not happy at all on the outside. And what Spurgeon is saying is that, no, true joy on the inside, it bubbles out. Genuine joy comes out in happy people. You know, true joy is an evident and distinguishable fruit of the Spirit that can be detected in the most devastating of circumstances in the life of a believer. One place to detect this impenetrable joy is at a believer's funeral. And I'm sure you've been to one. And this person, you know, I'm sure you've been to funerals where there's questions about the person's salvation, and those, to me, are the most awkward and most difficult because you never know what the guy up there is going to say, and you all know my frustration with funerals. I'm not getting back into that. But you go to a funeral, and this guy loved Christ, and there's no doubt about it. Everybody knew. It was overflowing. He was an exceeding joyful person, You go to that funeral and you talk to those people, you talk to his family who also love Christ, there is a joy there that, yes, you have the deep, abiding sorrow of death because we live in this world of sin, and that's what happens, and that's what God said would happen, and that's difficult, and it's terrible, and we have to grieve. But you have this joy that is so deep and so abiding and so faithful that is rooted in those people because they know this isn't the end. They know that person who was suffering, who, yes, they were joyful on this earth because they loved Christ, they are now in the presence of Christ and they are overflowing with joy, and it makes them joyful. I mean, that's an apparent place to see this kind of joy put on display. And so the question is this: where does joy like this come from? Where does this deep, abiding confidence reside? You know the verbal answer to this question. You know, it's found in the person of Jesus. It's found in the person of Jesus. And my question to you this morning is not, can you give me that simple Sunday school answer, which I know every one of you could give me. But rather, do you know with all your heart and with all your soul, is your life a living testimony to this enduring, abundant, abiding joy found in Jesus? Do you know it experientially? Do you have this? And to encourage us in our understanding of this truth and in our embracing of this truth, I want us to be reminded this morning of the foundation of biblical joy, of genuine joy for the believer. And I want us to be reminded of three building blocks which are grounded in the person of Christ that provide for us the foundation for abiding, genuine joy. And the first building block of this foundation is this. Number one, the coming of Christ. When you think about the foundation of joy, you have to first think about the coming of Christ. Luke chapter 2, if you want to turn there, go ahead at this point. Luke chapter 2 is a story we know very well. It's a story that's going to get read over and over in this season, which it should. It deserves that attention. In verse 10, it says, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord.'" And as you go back and you look in the context of this passage, you understand who is being talked to here, and that is the shepherds. We know that Caesar Augustus made a decree that a census had to be taken, and so Mary and Joseph went to do this. And while they were on this journey, Christ was born in Bethlehem, but not in an inn, not in a palace where he deserved to be born. He was born in a manger, in a stable where the animals, gross animals, ate and chewed on hay and lived. And it's a very disgusting place, but that's where God in his providence chose for his son to be born, to come into the world as the weakest of all. And during this time he was born, God, again in his providence, decided that the first people to hear about this news would be who? The lowly shepherds, the people who were the least in society. If you couldn't do anything else in life, you could be a shepherd. Which gives me hope for my children. As we're going through school now, I'm starting to wonder. You're qualified to be a shepherd, I think. You know, so this was the lowliest of the low here in this culture. And a lot of people did this. But God, in his grace and his kindness, he chose for these shepherds to be the first to hear about this news. And it was this angel who came to them. And they said, "The good news of great joy is that today a Savior has been born to you." Can you imagine that announcement? First of all, the terrifying experience that must have been for those shepherds. I mean, you're out there in the quiet night looking at the stars and boom, an angel here in this text, a heavenly host then comes with the angel. And so you have this multitude, probably tens of thousands of angels seeing glory to God in the highest. Terrifying to some extent, but also amazing. Just amazing. And the magnitude of joy that this announcement brought that day, along with the announcements to Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth prior to this day, the magnitude of joy is certainly vast. The announcement comes after hundreds, even thousands of years of prophecy and anticipation of this day. The Jews were promised a Messiah who would save them, and they saw that throughout the Old Testament. In fact, over 300 prophecies concerning Christ are stated in the Old Testament. Now, the Jews didn't all understand what this Messiah would look like or what he was ultimately coming to do, but the fact that he had finally arrived brought them overwhelming joy. They were overwhelmed by the fact that this Messiah that had been prophesied about for many hundreds of years had now arrived. Let's briefly consider a few of these Old Testament texts that caused such great anticipation. Isaiah chapter 7. Again, these are familiar texts to you. Some of the primary texts that are used when dealing with the prophecy of Christ, specifically his birth. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. They were promised in Isaiah chapter 7, God with us. Right? Emmanuel was coming. God was going to come to his people. They didn't understand certainly the ins and outs of that, what that was going to be like, but they were promised. And they knew Emmanuel. They knew God was going to come to them. And they were promised in Isaiah chapter 9, a righteous judge who was going to come and going to rule. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 9, it says, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Isaiah chapter 53 predicts that this Messiah will be the suffering servant. As he will be this one to come, not coming in on a white horse initially. Not coming in as this King of Kings initially to the world at large, but coming in as rather this suffering servant. In verse 10 of chapter 53 says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief. That was the purpose of this servant, this Messiah who was going to come. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. What's verse 11 say? As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. This is what the Messiah was coming to do. This was the anticipation of this king. This was why people who knew their Old Testament scriptures, many people did, people who knew that this king was coming, and he was coming to save them. And so when the news of him having arrived came, their joy was overflowing. And turn to Isaiah chapter 61. And this passage expresses the joy that is in store for these Jews who were to be devastated by captivity. It says in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. In verse 7, instead of your shame, you will have a double portion, and instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he will clothe me with garments of salvation. He wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. You see, this was Christ coming. This was their Messiah. This was the answer. You see how much hope this provided for these Jews who had disobeyed God, and they were sent into captivity, and they were given this overwhelming message of joy. So when the news came that a Savior had been born for them, their joy was propelled by all of this anticipation of this of who this one would be. Our joy begins at this point as well. But instead of looking forward as they did in the Old Testament, we are looking back to that glorious day when God became flesh, when God took on humanity and he dwelt among us. We are looking back to that time. We look back at the results and understand the implication. We have a fuller picture of this divine prophecy. In fact, because of that, we are the most blessed people who have ever lived. Because we aren't anticipating something that is still somewhat vague. We have some facts. We are looking back on an actual factual event, and we can say with confidence that took place, and we can say with confidence that that is indeed the foundation of our joy. To set our minds on this beloved baby, who is the incarnate Son of God, and to see in him the complete faithfulness of our God, visiting his people for the purpose of redeeming his people, is certainly where our enduring joy begins. Isn't it? To look at the faithfulness of God in sending Christ to us. Emmanuel, God with us. You see, in a world that has such a skewed idea of Jesus and who he truly is and how he fits into this time of year, we should be overflowing with the joy of the Lord because we know him, because we love him, because we worship him. This joy should characterize our church. It should characterize our interactions with one another. It should characterize our interactions with unbelievers that we get at this time of year. So regardless of the issues of life, and there are many issues of life, many that are going on in your life, some that I have no idea the depths of those issues. But regardless of the issues of life, Jesus has come. He has come. But it doesn't stop there for us. It doesn't stop there with the baby who was in a manger. No, indeed, that is just the beginning of our joy. That is just the first building block, so to speak. Because if Jesus had only come and lived and not fulfilled that which was ordained for him to accomplish, our joy would be stopped short. And that leads us to the second building block, which is of absolute necessity, the foundation of our joy. And that is this, the work of Christ. The work of Christ. We have the coming of Christ, and we have the work of Christ. One author writes this. He says, the reason why many poor souls have so little heat of joy in their hearts is that they have so little light of gospel knowledge in their mind. The further a soul stands from the light of truth, the further he must be from the heat of comfort. Christ's redeeming work is certainly central to the believer's lasting joy. The gospel message is not only central to the individual believer's joy, but is also central to the church's joy as a whole. A joyful church is a gospel-centric church because that's where our joy revolves around. Christ's perfect fulfillment of the law, his sin-atoning death, and his triumphant resurrection was the sole focus of him coming in the flesh. So when we say and affirm that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, what is it that we are saying? Because we throw those words around a lot. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. We teach our children that, those of us who have children, you have been taught that. It is absolutely profound, rich theology in those words. But what are we saying? You see, what we are saying is, is that that rich theology that undergirds those simple yet profound words is the foundation. In fact, it is the source of your joy as a believer. So I just want to kind of brush the surface of some of that theology by looking at a few passages. If you would turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 19, Paul writes this, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." When we look at the truth of this text, we see verse 19, the proclamation of deity, of the deity of Christ. It was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness of deity dwell in Christ. But then we see this work of Christ put on display through him, that is Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. This work of reconciliation, the work of Christ, is primary to our joy, because you and I, as it says there in verse 21, were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That is a picture of every person who is born into this world. We are alienated from God. We are hostile towards him. We hate him. We hate his work. We hate his word. And yet God has reconciled us to himself. And how did he do that? Well, it says he reconciled us to himself through him, that is through Christ, by doing what? Having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you drop down to verse 22, it says, "Yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." You see, it is the work of Christ and Christ alone, and it is that death of Christ that he accomplished on the cross that causes you to go from being a hostile enemy of God to becoming a friend of God. That stops the enmity and the strife. I mean, we think we have enmity and strife in our human relationships with family members and friends at times, and those we don't consider friends. We have enmity and strife there. There is nothing like the enmity that there is between God and a dead sinner. And God, in his grace, in his kindness, sent his Son to die to reconcile us, to bring us into a relationship to where we become an actual friend of God. The hostility has been broken. And it's been because of the cross of Christ. And notice the purpose there at the end of verse 20 through 22. Why did he do this? That those words, "in order to," that tells us there's a purpose. "In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." You see, Christ wants to present his bride, as we know from Ephesians chapter 5, as that which is holy and blameless. And how did he do that? What was the only way he could possibly do that? It was through the reconciling work of the cross. And so now you and I are able to stand holy and blameless before him. He can present us to him. And he is doing that in the process of our sanctification at this moment, as he is conforming us more to the image of Christ day in and day out by his word through his Spirit. So first of all, Christ's work enabled you to be right with God. If you are going to have genuine joy, you have to deal with the enmity that is the elephant in the room with God. You have to deal with that. And that enmity was dealt with by Christ through his death, Colossians 1 tells us. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form," again speaking of Christ, "and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. There's so much to work through in this text, but let me just highlight a few things. First of all, he talks about us being circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. He's talking about a spiritual circumcision of the heart. You see, through the death of Christ, regeneration was enabled. We were now able to be born again because of the work of Christ. The circumcision of the heart is he takes out our old heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. That is the first work of God in salvation. That enables us to repent and believe. And so he talks about that. And he says, when you were dead in the transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, here it is, that regeneration, he made you alive together with him. That is that new heart that he places within you, granting you repentance and faith. And what takes place because of this? What is this primary thing that happens? He says, having forgiven us all our transgressions. He forgives us all of our sin, every thought, every word, every motive, every action to ever take place in our lives is forgiven by Christ because of his work. He goes on to describe what he's talking about in reference to forgiveness here, because there are different aspects of forgiveness when you think about forgiveness in the scriptures. And he goes on to describe it in verse 14 as having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. We have continually in our lives built up more and more things against us by our sin. And there was this long list, this long debt that we owe. We can't pay it. It's an infinite debt of sin that we need to get taken care of. And when we can't get it taken care of. And so he talks about the fact that this forgiveness cancels out that certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. It was causing us to be dead. It was leading us to hell. And it has now been removed. He says, having taken it, he has taken it out of the way. He canceled the debt of sin that we owe, but we could not pay. So he canceled it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There's the work of Christ. And so when you think about joy in our lives, and you think about joy that is lasting as a believer, you think about the fact that your sin, every single aspect of your sin, from the smallest sin to the greatest sin, from the sin you committed when you were a tiny child to the sin you committed before you walked in this door to the sin you've committed since you've been in this room, has been wiped away because Christ was nailed to the cross. That's the beauty of this text. That's the work of Christ. And because of that, because that sin has been completely eradicated in Christ, you have enduring, abundant, unending joy that nothing can penetrate, that nothing should be able to shake, that nothing should be able to disturb in your life, because God has eradicated the sin that was built up against you, that was condemning you to hell. Then what does he say? He said when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. You see, he conquered then the rulers through this death on the cross. He conquered then the rulers working endlessly for our defeat. That's what Satan and his minions are doing. They are working endlessly to defeat us. And at the cross, he defeated them, disarming them. And not only that, making a public spectacle of them and triumphing over them. You see, they had worked tirelessly to prevent Christ from getting to the cross. Remember all of those times that the religious leaders and the people tried to kill Christ? That was the demonic forces behind that operation, trying to get rid of Christ because they knew the plan of God. They knew if he got to the cross that he was fulfilling what God had ordained to happen to save people from sin. And they were just trying to do whatever they could to disrupt that plan. And what does he do? He gets to the cross and he triumphs over them. And he proclaimed that triumph to them while in the grave, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. What was Jesus doing during those days when he was in the grave? He was down proclaiming triumph, declaring triumph over all of the demonic forces and over Satan himself. What's the implication? Your joy is grounded in the one who has eternally defeated the stealer of your joy. Your joy is grounded in the one who has eternally defeated the stealer of your joy. And you need to remember that the next time that Satan is attempting to steal your joy, because it comes daily. It comes on a moment-by-moment basis at times. And you need to remember that this one who steals joy, and that is his goal, has been eternally defeated at the cross. And not only that, he has been triumphed over. He has been made a public spectacle of by the work of Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, a text that is just packed with theology that strengthens our faith and strengthens our joy even. A few things to point out here as he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what's the answer? Well, God has to provide the answer. And we are justified, that is, we are declared righteous by the Father as a gift by his grace. So we see that this justification, which is necessary for a person to be in heaven, you have to be legally declared righteous by God. If you are declared anything other than righteous by God, you are going to be in hell. And so this is a necessary thing that must take place. You must be justified. And when we see that it is a gift, we see that it is by his grace, but then we see the means by which this takes place, and that is through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There's the work of Christ again. Right? You are justified because Christ went to the cross and purchased you out of the slave market of sin. That's what it means to be redeemed. So Christ did that. He bought you out of your bondage of sin. And this Christ who did this, verse 25 said, is the one whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation. All right, so in this redemptive act where Christ purchases you from the grave of sin, from your bondage of sin and shame, a place where you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in this work of redemption, God takes your sin and he places it on Christ and he pours out his wrath upon that sin. And in the person of Christ, as he is buying you out of that bondage to sin, he is in the same moment satisfying the eternal wrath of God, which allows you to be purchased. That's what he is saying. Because remember that debt of sin that you owe that you cannot pay? God is still just. God has to deal with that sin. God does not just forgive it in the sense that he just pushes it aside. He forgives it because he has taken that and he has punished it in another person. And that person is his son. And that's the beauty of the text here, as he uses Christ as a public propitiation. He places his full wrath upon Christ. And so as Christ gives his life, talking about in his blood, he gives his life, and that's how that propitiation is publicly displayed. That's how guilt is placed upon him, and that wrath is poured out upon him. It is through that death, and we receive it by faith. Notice the purpose. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because why? Well, in his forbearance, that's God's forbearance, he passed over the sins previously committed. You see, from the moment we are born and we begin to commit sin, God has every right to strike us dead and send us to hell. Every right. God's holiness is that extreme. God's holiness is that immense. It is that transcendent that any little sin can be punished on the spot, and God would be perfectly just to punish it and to deal with it. But he didn't. It says in his forbearance, it's talking about the patience of God. God holding back that wrath that is due to us because of his justice. He is holding it back so that it is not poured out upon us. And there was a time he held it back, and then he sent his son, and he said, I'm going to pour that wrath upon him for every person who believes. And so it said he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, here's this demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He would be just because he is satisfying his wrath against sin, which must take place, and that happens in Christ. And he is then, because of the fact that he is just and he is able to satisfy his justice in Christ, he is now able to be the justifier of you and I. He is able to declare us righteous because in his justice he poured out his sin, his wrath upon Christ for our sin. That is tremendous. That's foundational to our joy. You've been declared righteous by a perfectly holy God, who has every right to destroy us and wipe us off the planet because we rebelled against him. And yet he decided to pour out his wrath upon his son and to say, you know what? That's going to function as a substitute for you, for you, and for you, and for you. And how do we receive that? Look at the end of the text. He's the justifier of who? Of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, because God is still just. And because of our rebellion against God, there are going to be many who are in hell. And the Bible is very clear about that. And they will remain in hell for all of eternity, and God's justice will be poured out on them for all of eternity. You see, this justice that was satisfied in Christ is for those who have faith in Jesus. That's the foundation of our joy. The wrath stored up for you because of your rebellion and sin has been eternally satisfied in Christ's perfect sacrifice. You have been positionally declared righteous because of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, your joy in this life and for eternity is woven and knit together with these overwhelming truths. That's what it's grounded in. It's an unbreakable grounding. And then you throw in Romans 8, which promises that you will never be separated from this amazing love, regardless of the difficulties in this life and regardless of the sin that you still struggle with. There is never any excuse for believers not to be overflowing with joy. Never. There's other passages we could go to in Ephesians chapter 1. Another definition of forgiveness is given there. The fact that our guilty conscience is cleansed, our sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. Again, talking about being made alive together because we were estranged to God. We've been brought into spiritual union with Christ. He talks about breaking down the wall, the barrier, the dividing wall that's enabling all people to come to him for salvation. That's the fulfillment of Luke chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, today there's a Savior for all people. That all people is talking about Jews and Gentiles. They have access to God in the same way. And what does the text tell us? It says, through the cross. That should bring you abundant joy because you benefited from that. Because you're either in this room a Jew or a Gentile. And because he broke down the dividing wall by the cross, you have access to him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be no sin, who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that the result, we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the great exchange. This is the doctrine of imputation. We took on our sin. As a result, we take on his righteousness positionally. We stand before God with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. How then can we do anything except cry out, how great is our joy? Right? How great is our joy? There's one final building block that establishes the foundation of our joy, but we'll look at that on Wednesday. And we'll also look at some practical implications of the fruitfulness that come from living in abundant joy. As we close this morning, I want to leave you with these incredibly encouraging words that sum up perfectly our study this morning, and they're from Octavius Winslow. He says this: the religion of Christ is the religion of joy. Christ came to take away our sins, to roll off our curse, to unbind our chains, to open our prison house, to cancel our debt, in a word, to give us the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Is not this joy? Where can we find a joy so real, so deep, so pure, so lasting? There is every element of joy, deep, ecstatic, satisfying, sanctifying joy in the gospel of Christ. The believer in Jesus is essentially a happy man. The child of God is, from necessity, a joyful man. His sins are forgiven. His soul is justified. His person is adopted. His trials are blessings. His conflicts are victories. His death is immortality. His future is a heaven of inconceivable, unthought of, untold, and endless blessedness. With such a God, such a Savior, and such a hope, is he not, ought he not to be a joyful man? May you walk out of here this morning with a fresh understanding of this abundant joy that is ours in Christ, and may it sustain you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the joy that we have in Christ. And we know that it is because of Christ that he took on flesh, that he went to the cross, he lived a perfect life, that he rose again, that he sits at the right hand of the Father and is interceding for us even at this very moment, that our joy can be sustained. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for Christ. May we worship him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May we be overwhelmed by his presence. May we obey him with everything that we are. It's in his name we pray. Amen.